In the 15th chapter of Luke, what we have here is really three parables. The parable first of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable, if you want to use the same word and tie them together, the parable of the lost son, otherwise known as the parable of the prodigal son. And I think that, Lord willing, if we get to that, we'll really see that it's more about the prodigal God, not the word prodigal in the sense that he's moving away, but rather that he is profuse in his love and his manifestation of his love for his son. In that 15th chapter, then, we have the Lord addressing a group of people by means of parable. It is interesting, if you read the gospel accounts, that our Lord, when he begins his public ministry, brings his disciples to himself, like the Sermon on the Mount, and there's not much guesswork involved in what he's teaching. But then there's a transition point where he begins to speak to the people in parables. And there was a reason why he made that transition, but I'm not sure that every time that he spoke to the people in parables, he was intending to have a dark saying that some would not be able to understand, but the spiritually minded could. I think in this case, in Luke chapter 15, he spoke using parables, but his intention was to correct the wrong thinking of his critics. He intended for them to know something that they had not grasped yet on the subject matter at hand. And I think we get that understanding when we look at the first verse in Luke chapter 15. And we're just going to read the first of the three parables, and we'll begin to make more comments about it in an introductory fashion before we get into the details. But Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So we get in the very first verses that the audience that the Lord intends to be speaking to immediately are the publicans, rather the Pharisees and the scribes. They are murmuring against him. They have observed the type of people that are attracted to him, and it's of concern to them. Our Lord is going to deal with these Pharisees now. And when he does deal with them, he's going to deal with them in such a way that's not like how he will deal with them later. He does deal with them as a group later on in his ministry, and he has his most damning words for this group of people. But here he doesn't lambast them. He doesn't put them in their place. What he does now, I think, is he gently informs them that there are things about himself and the Father that they have no idea about. What happens here is that our Lord, being unlike us, knows precisely what is being thought by these men. He knows precisely what they're murmuring, and he waits until they have the thoughts and they give vent to those thoughts with words. And then he begins to teach. He's not surprised by what they say. Rather, this Saul, as a firm Calvinist and a person who believes in the predestinative will of God, I'm convinced that even their thinking was somehow orchestrated in the plan of God in order that these great truths might not only come into the ears of these men who were present, but now find its way to us in our time, in our place, because we need to hear it as well. Our Lord then knows their thoughts. He waits until they give vent to those thoughts by words, and then He responds. And my friend, every time He responds to an individual, whether they have spoken or whether they are just thinking, it doesn't matter. Every response that He makes hits the mark. And it is not unusual in our conversations for us to either misunderstand what someone has said and we respond and we don't even come close to answering their question or contributing to the conversation. We've missed the mark. The Lord never does that, and certainly He doesn't in this case. But the Pharisees are a people who are self-conceited, and they have grown to be that way by virtue of their religious knowledge. They had a saying, I'm told, that was like this: there is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world. That's how they would view the type of people that were now drawing near to our Lord. Our Lord was not turning them away. He was embracing them. He was spending time with them. It was those types of people who were all of the malefactors of the day, doing things that were gross in their immorality, the tax collectors, the publicans, sinners in general. All of them would be the type of people that the Pharisee would say it would be best if they weren't in the world. But the Lord did not treat them that way. And this is something that He would have these people that would hear His words know. And again, we should know it. In other words, these people did not know the Father. And that's really one of the key things about all three parables. He's instructing us about the Father. That's the key personage in every one of these parables. He would have people to know who the Father is. I like this saying that I've seen on some church bulletin boards where it says, our mission is to know God and to make Him known. I think that encapsulates part of the duty of a Christian. Well, if it's the duty of the Christian, shouldn't we expect to have seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ to make the Father known? And of course, His own disciples, who were many, some of them were quite dull, just like you and me. They were in the presence of the Son of God, who was constantly by His life being the exact imprint of the Father. And yet Philip would ask the question and make the statement, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And the Lord, with amazement, looks at him and says, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. You're going to be satisfied if you know the Father. Well, you've seen me, and we're not in rival and competition with one another. I am like the Father. We are one in essence. But it is key that you know the Father. And this is what he would have these people do. Well, it is important that we understand that these Pharisees, who are the primary audience, though they were well versed in the Scripture, yet they did not know the Father. In John chapter 8 and verse 19, then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Said to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. So what we have here is that a group of people who would make the claim that they knew God did not know God. And one of the ways that it was manifest was their attitude towards sinners. Of the three parables that we'll look at, Lord willing, the most pronounced in its teaching about the Father is the last of the three, the prodigal son, or the prodigal God, or the lost son, whatever title that you want to give it. But again, the primary person to be in center stage will be the Father. It won't be the son. It won't be the elder brother. It will be the Father. And we'll see that, Lord willing, as we go along. But you notice in the first verses that it says here in verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." There was an attractiveness about our Lord for these people. Now, the Lord was attractive, especially in the first part of his ministry. And some of that attraction may not have had a solid foundation in terms of attraction for the spiritual things. He did heal. There were people who had long-standing diseases, long-standing difficulties, and he would heal them. One woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, she touched the hem of his garment, and immediately the blood was dried up, and she went her way rejoicing. And then there are those who came, no doubt, simply because they had heard that if I'm around him with all of these people, he's going to take care of us. He'll feed us. He'll take care of our most basic needs. But these people that are attracted to him now, I don't see that. I see that there is some attraction that's deeper than the physical. And the reason I say that is because of what sinners experience. Sin takes us to a place, ultimately, of loneliness, weariness, mistrust, and those types of things. And here, what they have found in the Lord Jesus Christ is sincerity, a genuine care for their souls. And let me tell you something, friend. You find someone who has your best interest at heart. You know that they love you. And you know that they have the power and the ability to do you good. There is an attractive force to that like no other force in the world. It is not alone that we see something like this in the New Testament. It's the heart cry of men for a long time. Because of sin, that's why where we are. But the psalmist articulates it in Psalm 142 like this. Psalm 142, verse 1, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, unto the Lord did I make my supplication." Now I'm on verse 2 of Psalm 142. "I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me." I'm constantly in a place where I'm not at ease. "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." And it seems to me that these people who are known sinners have somehow started to realize their soul is in danger, their soul is needy, and they found in the Lord Jesus Christ an attractive one to whom they wanted to spend time with. It is irreverent at the best, blasphemous at the worst, to think that the Lord spent time with sinners because he was like them. No, he spent time with sinners because they needed his purity. They needed his holiness. They needed his care and concern. And this is what comes out in this experience. He was not with them. They were not with him because of the old saying, "The birds of a feather flock together." That was not the case with him. What we will see in these parables is the wording is such in our King James Version is that these sinners drew near to him. But I would submit to you that knowing what we do about the work of God in the hearts of individuals, that the driving force for their drawing near to Him did not reside within them. In other words, they were seeking Him because He had already sought them. And we find the cause and effect elsewhere stated in our Bible when it comes to our love for the Savior post-conversion. And we come to this conclusion because the Bible states it, and we say, aha, now I understand it. And this in 1 John, and it says, we love Him because He first loved us. These sinners are drawn to the Savior because, like the parable will certainly show, the Good Shepherd had already been out seeking the sheep and brought them to Himself. But here we have this experience. This is called the parable of the lost sheep. And the second parable is the parable of the lost coin. And if you want to use the phrase, the parable of the lost son. But I come from an evangelical background. I'll use the word, and I hope you understand how I mean it. I've been raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a Baptist church. I have heard the word lost all my life. And when I heard it, I immediately associated it with a person who was not converted. But I think we need to understand that there's a sense in which the word lost can mean more than an unconverted person. And when you see the word lost in that way, the breadth of the love of the Father, the love of the shepherd for the sheep, just exponentially increases. Because you see that it's not just a one-time event that the Father, the Son, the Shepherd would go after the sheep. Is that if that sheep ever gets in a lost state of mind, and we'll see that shortly, hopefully, then they're not going to be isolated. They're not going to be out from under the care and the domain and the love and the concern of Him who is above. But if you relegate this to an unsaved person, you're going to hit on part of the truth, but not all of it. This matter of being lost. I know I probably told you this story, but some time ago when the boys were small, I think Mason was still at the point where he had to be carried around, and we don't carry him around these days. If anything, if I get in trouble, I fall, I might need him to carry me around. But when he was little, he was still being carried around. He was walking, but you know, he couldn't get around like the rest of us. And Edwin Dale was still quite young, and he was one who would typically stay pretty close to us. But you know, we have a middle son, and he's the one who's adventurous. He's not in the country right now. You know, he just goes. Well, we go to the spring football game at Auburn, and we're with friends, and we're with them before the spring game starts, and we decide where it's now. It's time to go to the stadium. We go to the stadium. We enjoy it. After it's over, they open up the field. We walk down the field. We get to get autographs and that kind of thing. And so then we're heading back to be with our friends at the agreed upon place. And I get back there and I see Connie, I see Edwin Dale, I see Mason. I said, where is Jackson? And they said, I thought he was with you. Well, no, I thought he was with Brad. Brad, I don't know where he is. Oh, so I take off. I go back to the stadium. I go back into Jordan-Hare. And I look down over the field. I'm looking desperately. Where could he be? Where could he be? And then all of a sudden, I hear somebody in a uniform say, Mr. Colley. and they have little Jackson in tow. Now that was a harrowing experience for us. But think what must have been going through the mind of lost Jackson. He's there and he's not connecting with anybody. He knows nobody. Even though there's many people around him, yet he's lost. And I think that when we look at the fact that the Lord saw fit to use that word to describe situations that would be a way that the Lord could demonstrate how much the Father loves us, he would use the word lost. There are times when we get lost. We don't walk with him. We are like sheep. You know, they tell me that a sheep can get lost simply by keeping their head down and nibbling at what's right in front of them. And they just keep going, keep going, keep going. And isn't it true for the Christians sometimes if we're living for what's just right in front of us, what the world has to offer, what we're going to do is we're going to find ourselves moving further and further and further away from him. And you might say that we need to be found because we've lost our way. And I think this is one of the things that we should see. Well, all three parables tell us something about God that we, you know, I think people do think in terms that are on extremes. You have people that are only thinking about the emotional, and people that wouldn't be emotional if their dog died. I mean, they're just not emotional. But the truth of the matter is that God has created men with emotions, and we are made in his image. One of those emotions is joy. And I want you to read with me in Luke 15 where joy comes into play really in all three of these parables. Luke 15 verse 5, when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. There's the word. It's not just he found it and he laid it on his shoulders. He found it, he laid it on his shoulders while he was rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now in verse 9, this is in the lost coin parable. And when she found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And now the Lord makes the application. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. In Luke 15 and verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and let us be merry. For this my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry or joyful over what had transpired. So what we can certainly see, we should see in all three of these parables, is that when it comes to the recovery of an individual who has gone astray, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit experience joy, and even those that are near to them in the heavenly places experience joy because of something that's transpired down here on earth. And doesn't it give you a great anticipation that one day when we're transfigured and made what we are not now, and we get rid of these vile bodies, we get rid of the sin nature, we are going to know firsthand what the Lord said through the psalmist, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's joy forevermore. And the Lord would have us to know it through these parables. Well, when we look at the parable of the lost sheep, let's look at some things about it. Real quickly here, his teaching using an illustration about this type of life was not lost on these Israelites. I mean, I grew up in the Christian home. We learned Psalm 100. Psalm 100 has these words, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people," and what? "The sheep of His pasture." Now that's something that this Gentile learned. Every Jewish household, after the psalm was written and it became public consumption, they all learned this psalm. There's no telling how many times these Pharisees and scribes had said those words, "We're the sheep of His pasture." And so he's connecting with them by means of pulling back to their mind things that are part and parcel of what it means to be an Israelite. We're the sheep of His pasture. This is His wisdom in teaching. But did it register with them some other things He had to say in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, about Him being a shepherd and what He would do for His sheep? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, He says these words through the prophet, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom. And He shall gently lead those that are with young." I've gotten in a little bit semi-routine on Sunday mornings when I'm getting things ready upstairs. "Alexa, play Handel's Messiah." And so now shuffling selections from Handel's Messiah sung by so-and-so. And most every time, the part that comes on Handel's Messiah has to do with the fact that He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. And He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom. But there's another part of it that apparently the Pharisees had committed to their knowledge, but it had escaped them, that it applied to them. Because you see, they are not sinners. Those people are sinners. But Isaiah 53 and verse 6 is universal, isn't it? "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord elsewhere would say of these people, you know, the righteous, they don't need to repent. Sinners need to repent. And He was saying that not because they were righteous judicially, but because they thought they were righteous. He uses the analogy of sheep and shepherd repeatedly to communicate to these people and to communicate to us that we have a great need for Him and that He supplied that need. The Pharisee won't see it. The scribe, you know why they call scribes? Because their job was to write down the Word of God. I saw a scribe's table, by the way, at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. There's still a man who comes in from time to time, and all he does is he writes down the words of the Scripture. My friends, you could have the entire Bible memorized and not know God. The Pharisees didn't know the Father. They didn't know the love of the Father. That the Father sought out sinners. If you want to relegate this to Old Testament and that type of thing, you've made another mistake. We all make mistakes. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of what Christ has done on Calvary. What he did on Calvary was because of the nature of individuals to be like sheep, to go astray. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Our Lord, with great empathy, will remind his people that he's been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Bible gospel writer will tell us that, and how he knew this, it had to be because of the Spirit impressed upon the writer that our Savior had the mind of a shepherd, had the heart of a shepherd. Because he sees the people late in the day, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep with no shepherd. And further in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 34, he takes the shepherds of that day. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the leaders in Israel were considered to be God's shepherds. They were to lead the people in the right way. And the people were going the wrong way, but the shepherds were to go after those that had gone the wrong way and bring them back into the right way. And the Lord took, in Ezekiel 34, the shepherds to task because they didn't seek the sheep. And what he's telling these Pharisees and scribes, and he's telling us today, if you think that the Father is unconcerned about this one sheep, you know, why not just leave the one sheep be? I mean, you got 99. But that's not his thinking. He'll go after the one. Well, final thing tonight is that when the parable tells us that he goes and he finds the sheep, that he puts it on his shoulders and he comes back rejoicing. Here's something that I think that we can appreciate. There is a weariness that is created by being away from the Father. Whether you have been quickened, not yet converted, one of the things that he's doing is he's destroying your confidence. He's tearing you down. He's destroying what you have trusted in. And so that you'll trust in him, and there's a weariness to life that sets in prior to conversion, because that's his intent. But for the believer, if we move away from him, there's a weariness to life. And when he goes and brings us back to himself, he knows that we're weary. So he'll carry us. He has the strength to do it. There's one other place in our Bible where we read about his shoulder. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. All of the kingdoms of this world rest upon those strong shoulders to carry it with strength and wisdom. But this application means that he's going to carry his precious sheep, his precious lamb on his shoulders. They're weary from sin. He's bringing them back into the fold. He knows they're weary, So he's going to carry them. They will not want to say, he won't tell them, you've been wrong. I can't countenance how you could do such a thing. I just don't understand it. Friends, when a believer gets in a position where they're lost in their heart and mind, you know who the first people are that know it? They do. And sometimes I think we just take pleasure in heaping on the sinner. The Lord goes out, he just gently picks up that sheep, puts him on his shoulders. And when he comes back, he says, you know, this was a wayward sheep. I think I need to keep an eye on him the rest of his life. No, 1,000 times no. He said, that was a wayward sheep, but I brought him back. I'm so joyful over that. I want you to rejoice with me. Our Lord is that way. In the psalm, I read the final verses. In the English Standard Version, it reads like this in Psalm 28 and verse 9. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Did you know that some of our hymns are written by people that we would consider to be unorthodox? And that doesn't stop me from singing their hymns, though I know it. I'm not singing it because of them. I'm singing it because of the words and the fact that they seem to align with Scripture. You ever heard the hymn, Faith of Our Fathers? I know you have. You know who wrote that? A man who was an Anglican that converted to Catholicism. He wrote it after he became a Catholic. His name is Faber. But that doesn't stop me from singing with gusto Faith of Our Fathers because of the truth there. I'm just saying if you're going to go down that path, you're going to have to change your hymn book. But here's a hymn that Faber wrote that ties in beautifully with this truth. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice, which is more than liberty. Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather at His feet? For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Oh, friends, I'm thankful that the Lord saw fit to stop and answer the accusation that was only murmured.